Don't you just love that song, Amazing Love? How could it be you, my King, would die for me? Father, we thank you that we serve Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the sovereign ruler, the one beyond compare. And you died for us. You died for us. Laid down your life as a perfect sacrifice, as complete and total payment for our sin debt, and how grateful we are. And help us to live lives of gratitude for who you are and all you've done, and develop a very, very healthy fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would open up your Bibles, family, to 1 Kings 15, we're going to begin in verse 25 and continue on into chapter 16, verse 12. This evening's message is entitled, Fear Less or Fear More. I think you would agree with me that what we find in society today is there is a fearlessness. There is fear, of course. There's fear of an unknown future. I'm so thankful I know my future. Aren't you thankful you know your future? But there's fear of an unknown future. There's fear of attack. There's fear of all kinds of things. However, there's also a very, very brazen fearlessness in society, and that is a fearlessness in rebellion against God. And where do we see it? We see sin applauded fearlessly. We see sin encouraged fearlessly. We see sin celebrated fearlessly. But that fearlessness, it needs to change. It needs to change to the fear of the Lord. And we're going to see as we get into the passage today, and we're going to get into the New Testament as well, but Israel, they didn't have a fear of the Lord, these wicked kings. And we just completed a study of Asa, King Asa of the southern kingdom. And although he had his troubles, we looked at his life, his reign, he was considered to be a good king, and he ruled for 42 years. But as we study the scriptures tonight, we're going to look at several more kings in the northern kingdom. Asa, southern kingdom, and as we've talked about before, there's a shift. God shifts back and forth, you know, giving us a side-by-side almost of what's taking place in a northern kingdom and what's taking place in a southern kingdom. So we can look kind of concurrently at both. And where we are tonight, we're focusing in on the northern kingdom. And it tells us in verse 25 of 1 Kings 15, and Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Nadab's father was Jeroboam. And if you remember, Jeroboam, a wicked ruler. In fact, his description, as I had mentioned previously in previous studies, is his description in the Bible referenced 14 times that he made Israel to sin. Now, what does that mean, to make Israel to sin? I would say this first off, that no one can make you sin. But you can be influenced by people. And you might step in to sin. Sin is very personal to each of us. But Jeroboam, through the decisions that he made as king, and the example he was as king, he led Israel to sin in rebellion against God. And let's face it, all sin is rebellion against God and his perfect will, isn't it? Why? Because it's an act of self-will. So all these kings, they could point back to Jeroboam and say, well, it's his fault. And God would say, no, you make a decision. You made a decision to rebel against me. And judgment comes on the individual, as well as if a nation follows into sinful ways, God can judge a nation as well. Verse 27, it says, "And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, against King Nadab, and Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him." He slew Nadab and reigned in his stead. "And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite." So this man, this king Baasha, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. And that's what kings did in those days. This isn't a son killing a father for the throne. There is another bloodline now that's being introduced. Baasha killed Nadab, a descendant of Jeroboam, and this was prophesied, as mentioned here in the scriptures, by Ahijah the prophet. We saw that in 1 Kings 14, and this is the fulfillment. So Baasha comes in, he makes a power play for the throne, and he took the northern kingdom. In those days, if a king was killed, his blood relatives would come and try to kill the man who was responsible. So in order to protect himself, Baasha killed all the male heirs of Nadab. And God, in his foreknowledge, he knew that all of the descendants of Jeroboam would be killed, and they would die because of the wickedness of Jeroboam and all of his descendants. And we find the cause in verse 30. It says, "Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord of Israel to anger." Provoked the Lord. How? Open rebellion against God. Fearlessness in the face of sin. Not caring. God was displeased with this bloodline, their wickedness, and he determined that they be destroyed. But Baasha was not to take matters into his own hands under the motivation of selfish ambition to do it himself. God allowed this to happen. And it says in verse 31, "Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all the days." So there's hostility between the people, fighting against one another. "And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah," verse 33, "began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin." You know, I look at this, and this wicked reign lasted 24 years. That's a long time. We struggle with four sometimes. 24 years. But, you know, I ask the question, why? Why 24 years? Well, I think God gave him 24 years to repent. God's long-suffering, is he not? How many years did it take you to repent? It took me 38. So God left Baasha room to repent. But he refused. And he walked in the ways of Jeroboam in his sin. So he came in, Baasha did, killed Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. And the fact that he continued to do the very same thing that Nadab had done with idolatry, idol worship, false religions, and so on. He killed Nadab, and it's clear that he was after power and not righteousness, because he was no different than those that were before him. No attempt whatsoever to turn the kingdom, the northern kingdom, back to God. Complete blindness to the importance of spiritual matters in his own life, and no regard for the nation. Apostasy was very, very, very deep. Fearlessness. Fearlessness. Brazenness. Knowing it's wrong and continuing on. Well, chapter 16, there's a prophecy against Baasha, and it tells us this in first six verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust," in other words, a very humble beginning, "and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away the posterity," or the future, "of Baasha, and a posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," which was desolate, made desolate. "Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did, his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead." There's a phrase used in the New Testament that bears upon Baasha and his self-serving actions. Everything he did was for him. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." It means that sin lies. Sin lies. And it lies at the door. You see, sin tells us a lot of lies. And one of the lies that the enemy uses is that sin seems to be more wrong in someone else's life, or it doesn't look so good in someone else's life, that we're somehow different. That's a lie. And the enemy has a way of convincing us at times, well, you know what, I can handle it. I can handle it. I can engage in it. And God looks at it differently in my life than he does someone else's life. That's not at all true. So God came in and he spoke with Baasha and said, "You're doing the same thing that Jeroboam did." And he pronounced judgment on his bloodline. The question might be asked, you know, maybe God spoke to Baasha and said, "How is it you feel like you're immune?" So God judged him and his descendants. They would not rule Israel for any significant length of time. And what we see here, it's a pretty graphic prophecy. When God dealt with them, judged them, and slew them, their bodies would be left out in the open to be consumed by dogs and birds. Nobody would even care. It was a very great insult in the Jewish culture for when a person died and not receive a proper burial. So Baasha and his descendants, it was like good riddance. Don't even care that you're not around anymore. Don't care about you. Well, verse 7 says, "And also the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking him to anger." I mean, we've seen this several times in these passages, haven't we? Provoking God to anger, provoking God to anger, provoking God to anger. See, God doesn't wink at sin. He sees it. He understands it. He knows it. We can't hide it. Clear evidence here that God sees it. "And provoking the anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him." Jeroboam's name has come up so many times in these chapters, and it's never in a good way. What a legacy, huh? Horrible. So God repeated several times, you know, this is what I think about Baasha. This is the judgment coming upon him. And after his death, his son Elah reigned in his place. Look at verses 8 and 9. "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri captured half of his chariots." He was a captain of the chariots, half of the chariots. And that's an extremely high position in the military of the day, a position given to the best people in battle. And it tells us here that Zimri conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of, ours a steward of his house in Tirzah. Well, it doesn't give us a very good picture of Elah, does it? Spending time getting drunk. Known as a drunk. Drunkenness, however, is correctable. He could have repented. You know what? God can do it. He did it for me. For those of you that know me and have heard some of my testimony, God delivered me from alcohol use in 1995. And I didn't even ask him to do it. He just did it. He knew where I was headed. And he just kind of plucked it out of me. Did away with it completely. I haven't missed it for a single second since 1995. That's the work of God. It's not something I could do on my own. God did it. He did it for me. Verse 10, and Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him, and again, this is an odd expression in the King James, not one that pisseth against a wall, it means not a single man. Not a single man survived, neither of his kinfolk nor of his friends. So Zimri not only killed Elah's relatives, but also his friends. Hey, I'm not taking any chances here. Taking him out, taking his friends out, not going to lose the throne. He too is full of selfish ambition. Kills anybody that might challenge him. So just as God prophesied through Jehu, we saw in verse 12, Zimri was destroyed. Tells us in verse 12, thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. Destroyed by Zimri. And you know, when I think about us as Christians, the promises that we have, the promises of God that we hold to, are considerably better than what we see here with all the destruction. God's word is true, and I'm so thankful for God's grace, because I deserve death. I deserve to be taken out. But God's grace, he has saved me. God's word's true, whether it brings blessing or judgment. I will know him as Lord, and I know him as Savior. Apart from Christ, we'll know him as judge. But in Christ, I know that he is a righteous judge. There is not a single thing within the character and nature of our God that isn't right. He judges perfectly. And I'm so thankful I know him on the Lord and Savior side. And I belong to him by faith. And I know that God's word is perfect and true. So we need to be on the right side, the correct side of God's word, and not on judgment's side. Sadly, many people, many, many people, don't care if they're on God's judgment side or not. They don't take God's judgment seriously. And you've shared with people, I'm sure, that God will judge sin. Thankfully for me and you as Christians, he's already judged it on the cross of Christ. But apart from Christ, every single person will face the judgment and the wrath of God. And yet many don't want to hear it. Many don't believe it. Thinking, well, it hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. Well, Peter talked about that. He talked about the long-suffering nature of our God. And yet still some don't believe. They believed a lie. And again, that's this thing called the deceitfulness of sin. Believing a lie, believing it to be true. And you know, as a society, when you consider the kind of things that take place nowadays, we need a healthy fear of the Lord. Because God is very much interested in the holiness and purity that comes from a healthy fear of him. You know, I think of Acts chapter 5, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. This is in the early church. They pretended to be somebody that they were not. And God judged them severely. They died on the spot. And you know, God is so interested in purity and holiness, he continues to bring us to the place of conviction by his Holy Spirit. He desires our nation to be holy. He didn't establish this nation on goodness and righteousness and just said, oh, have it your way. No. We do have it our way. God is sovereign. He gives us a sovereign nature too. We can rebel. We can make those choices to sin. And we're falling deeper and deeper into it. But God desires that the body of Christ be pure. He desires that his people are pure. And there's a couple of things I'd like to point out considering the challenges that we face in these United States. And we need to understand a healthy fear of the Lord is what brings us to the throne of grace. And it's that throne of grace is so beautiful and wonderful because it's a place of repentance. And God calls us to repentance. Not to tease us or punish us or anything other than to draw us to that place of admitting that, yeah, we've messed up. As a people, as a church, as a body, as a nation, we've messed up. God, forgive us of our sins. The fear of the Lord brings us to a place of recognizing several things, recognizing God's authority. God is in authority. He is a holy authority. Brings us to a place of recognizing his holiness, his perfection, his perfect love, his perfect justice, which means that God will judge righteously. He doesn't just flippantly judge and wipe people out. No, there's always a reason. And the reason is failure to repent. When people just continue going on the way they're going, fearlessly living in sin rather than submitting to God's authority. God calls us to a healthy fear of him. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean. And not only is it clean, what it does, it cleanses and brings to us this healthy awe and reverence for the Lord. In Acts 5, verse 5, it says that Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. I would think so. The judgment of God produced an awe among the people. And the fear of the Lord doesn't mean we have a relationship with God where we're simply crouching and cowering before him because we're afraid of him and afraid of what he might do. Rather, and especially for the child of God, it speaks of having a deep, deep, deep respect for him and a reverence for him, for who he is, for what he does, for his holiness, for his authority, for all his attributes. And the fear of the Lord is an extremely important part of every Christian life because Jesus is my Savior. He is my shepherd, the lover of my soul, and I have a fear. I have a reverence for him. I do not want to displease him. Why? Because I love him. And I know he loves me. And I certainly don't want to be one that lives a life of fearlessness in the face of the Lord. Just doing what I want to do, the deceitfulness of sin. And you know, there's a lot of people that fear man in much greater way than fear God. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. It's just a trap, isn't it? That's what he's saying here. It brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. How true that is. The fear of the Lord helps to keep me from stepping into a life of deliberate sin and a lifestyle thinking God's going to be okay with that. When all along, God is not okay with that. But the fear of the Lord is what keeps me from it. And I pray that I always have that a fear of the Lord, and it comes from a relationship with him. Well, how do I know that I have a fear of the Lord as a Christian? Well, there's a single thing. The greatest thing is living a life of simple obedience to God's commands. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. And if we choose to obey, then what's that tell me? I have a fear, an awe, and a reverence for the Lord and the authority that he places upon my life. And when and if I fail, the love and fear relationship. My love for the Lord, the fear of the Lord that I have, it brings me to the place of repentance because I have an Abba Father that loves me. And he's shown me my sin. And he's shown me a way to restore that relationship with him through repentance. Psalm 128 verse 1 said, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways." There's a blessing associated, isn't there? Psalm 112 verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." You know, the scriptures tell us that the commands of God are good. They're good for us because they help keep us on the right path, right? "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." That's how I can know I have a fear and respect for the Lord. And, you know, for those of us here this evening, a fresh consciousness of the fear of the Lord always does us good. It's good for us. It's good to have these reminders. It helps us to be very aware that he is God and we're not. And in these last days when people are running around like crazy, focusing on so many different things, there's little time to focus on God in many people's lives. Fearless living. I'm going to do what I want to do. But then God, how good he is to us. Some kind God does things, he breaks into our world, doesn't he? And he does things that get us to stop and think, gets people to stop and think, well, where'd that come from? Was that God? Was it him that did it? How did this happen? Does God really exist? And if he does, how can I know him? And the things we see taking place today, you know, the earth is quaking. You know, it's troubling times, isn't it, that we live in? I mean, every time you wake up in the morning, there's a new report of some mass murder taking place in our country. And we ask the question, and people ought to ask the question, why? And the reason being is the hearts of man are deceitful and desperately wicked. And apart from Christ, there's no overcoming that. And apart from Christ, when mankind continues along the timeline of life and society continues along the timeline of history, the departure from God becomes greater and greater and greater without repentance. And this is what we're finding. And I do believe God is trying to wake us up, that we would repent, that we would no longer live fearlessly in the way that I'm trying to describe that tonight, but we would have a fear of the Lord. I believe with all my heart that God is sending a wake-up call to our country. Don't you think so? When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they weren't alone. There were others within this huge entourage of millions called a mixed multitude. Exodus 12, 38, "And a mixed multitude went also up with them, and flocks and herds, and very much cattle." And, you know, when we think about the children of Israel leaving Egypt, they weren't leaving for spiritual reasons, but for fleshly reasons. They were sick of Egypt. In Egypt, typology is a type of the world. And for them, they could see this exodus as something exciting to be part of. Oh yeah, they saw the plagues, they saw the miracles that God had performed, but they weren't really serious about God or their relationship with him. How do we know? He said, "Take us, Moses, what are you doing to us? We want to go back to Egypt. There was onions and leeks and all kinds of things." There was a mixture of worldly devotion with a smattering of interest in God. And today we would characterize them as people with one foot in the world and the other on things of the Lord. You know, they may still have a love for what Egypt offered them, and at the same time like hanging around spiritual people for a time and to a point, but never really drawing close. Much of our nation is like Egypt in the ways of Egypt. There's a mixed multitude. There's those that are strong in the Lord, those that are following the Lord, those that have a healthy fear of the Lord. And there's others that are kind of on the fringe and think things like, yeah, I like Christians. They're good people. I like some of the things they do. I like some of the things they say. But for me to become one of them, forget about it. Over our history, it's as if society in general, you know, thinking about where we started, right, as a nation that feared the Lord, that was kind of like we started in the promised land, and where are we headed? We're going backwards. We're going into Egypt. Why? There's little or no fear of the Lord. In the mixed multitude, they may have sufficient spiritual characteristics to fit in with God's people, and at the same time, enough of Egypt in them to corrupt God's people. And maybe you know people like that. They know just enough scripture to be dangerous, or use the scriptures carefully chosen, taken out of context to manipulate and corrupt, and it's the plan of the enemy. You know, our sister Ann Haig had sent me a video that Ray Comfort had put together as an interview with a man from Israel. I can't remember his name. Forgive me for that. Yes, thank you. And it's fascinating because he claims to be an atheist, yet he talks about God all the time. He mentions the name of Jesus. But he is so incredibly intelligent that he thinks he can outwit God. He's a very, very strong evolutionist. He's very much interested in artificial intelligence. He's very much interested in the humanity and the works of humankind and the transforming of mankind into things that God didn't even design them to be. And you know what? He knows the Bible inside and out. He can quote passage after passage after passage, yet he rejects God. Fearless living. Well, what God did with Ananias and Sapphira was he removed the mixed multitude. There were those that, along with Ananias and Sapphira, they developed not only a fear of the Lord, but there was others that feared the Lord and ran away. He removed the mixed multitude. Why? Why did God do this? And why am I even talking about this? Is God going to somehow and in some way in society today, in our lifetime, do something to bring about purity and holiness? Well, God removed the pretenders. He removed the posers, the game players, knowing the harm that they would bring to the church. You see, God has a way of dealing with people like that. There's honest people in the world that may not be willing to become a Christian or even like Christians. They may not like you, but when they see someone walking and walk and talk the talk, they have to notice it. And way down deep, they have a respect for you, even though they may not admit it, because you're living true to your convictions. And we have to live true to our convictions. We're to witness for Christ. You know, think about it. Was there someone in your life when you were not yet a believer that maybe you didn't appreciate or didn't even like, but you saw this is the real deal? Someone that wouldn't yield to the rest but firmly set their hearts on God. And maybe they saw that in you. Maybe you saw that in someone. I know I did. It wasn't just words. Their lives lived for Christ, living life in the fear of the Lord. And what happened with me, I developed a respect for that person. And maybe you did the same thing, and here you are, a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, this purifying in Acts chapter 5 had an effect on another group, and that is the unsaved. And it tells this in Acts 5, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. That seems, you know, kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? Here's Ananias and Sapphira. They sinned and God slew them. And rather than people running away, well, at least most of the people running away, no, some did, of course. And I would suspect that, you know, in my own thinking, that the unsaved would want nothing to do with Christianity or these Christians. Well, the God that they serve kills people. But that's not what happened. People were getting saved because God powerfully demonstrated, excuse me, the importance of purity and holiness among his people. And he did that rather than lowering the standard, making it appear less to people than it really is in order to appease or to appeal on a carnal level. God doesn't change his standard. People change the standards. People are rewriting the Bible. This man from Israel, I just spoke of, he's rewriting the Bible in artificial intelligence. They're using artificial intelligence. And guess what? It's not going to match. It can't match because God designed this book. He wrote this book. But there is tremendous pressure in society. There's tremendous pressure in America to do just that very thing, to lower the standard until there's no standard at all. And it's where we're headed. That's not what God wants. Compromise of the Word of God is a bad thing. It's a bad thing for the kingdom of God, and it's a very bad thing for the sinner. Why? Because if we compromise, we water down, we modify God's Word to appeal to the masses, guess what? There is no conviction due to sin, no fear of the Lord, and where do we end up? We're here. I'm talking in very general terms. You know that. There's many, many, many millions of Christians in our country that love the Lord. But there's many people that don't want anything to do with Jesus. You see, to be a Christian, it must be meaningful. It means that we stand for something or stand for someone. They were different than the multitudes, even the mixed multitude. You know, there's all kinds of violence these days against those that believe, but that doesn't change us, does it? No, it can't. We have to stand strong in the power of his might. Because if we try to stand strong in the power of our might, guess what? We're going to crumble. Stand strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. And I know that God still wants his church to represent holiness and purity to the rest of the world. And clearly, through what we glanced at briefly with Ananias and Sapphira, God has made this clear. And it means that, you know, you and I, we're in this world. We're not of this world. You know, Jesus prayed for us in John 17, and he said this, in verses 15 and 16, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So we have an eternal kingdom that we go to, right? Our final resting place is home with Jesus. Praise God for that. And when we leave here, we change addresses, right? But our citizenship is in heaven. As a Christian, you're different than those in the world. And our distinction isn't just that we're saved, that it's one of them, although, and some people think that's the only difference, but there's much more. And that much more is this, that we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. No one else can claim that. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. Paul the Apostle said, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit of God is in us, we can discern the times that we're in. We're called to do that. We know that we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that we are set apart for God's use, and God desires to be glorified through us. And the best way for God to be glorified in us and through us is to walk with him all the days of our life and to have a healthy fear of the Lord. You know, Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. And those verses clearly tells us that we are different. We have the light of Christ in us. And by the grace of God, you know, he says here, don't put your light under the bushel. Don't mask your differences to those around you. Don't mask the differences through compromise. The world around us, the world needs to see a difference. They need to see that we have a very healthy fear of the Lord, an awe and a reverence for the God that created us and the God that saved us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul the Apostle said, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Do you realize that? You're known and read by the people in your life. He said, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You know, I read this verse and it's like, it really challenges me. I'm a living epistle. You're a living epistle written by the Spirit of the living God right on your heart. God wrote it. It challenges me because it challenges me to holy living, to be an example to those around me. Christ-likeness, the fear of the Lord. What does your epistle read? What do others see? You know, is it a love letter? Is it a love letter that people see when they read our lives? You know, the two great commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like the first, love one another as you love yourself. And believe me, I fall way short. But I don't want to fall short, because I want to please my God. And I have a fear of the Lord. I have an awe and a reverence for him. And yet, day after day, family, my flesh gets in the way. And God gives me an opportunity to repent. People notice what God is doing in us. They see. If they know you're a Christian, they're probably watching extra carefully. So every time you make a decision to represent Jesus Christ by making Christ-honoring choices, it's an opportunity to be that living epistle to be read of all men. And what they read ought to be evidence of your relationship with Jesus in the work of God's Holy Spirit. And those around you, yes, they will see your fear. They'll see your awe of the Lord. They'll see your reverence for him as you walk in obedience to him and with him. Not so that they will live fearless lives, but they would lead a life that fears more, in the right place of fear of the Lord. There's too much fearlessness going on, way too much. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. Isn't that what's needed? I believe that's what's needed. You know, and if we're going to turn the corner as a nation, and some people say it's too late. I don't know. God can do amazing things, can't he? Do I like what I see going on? Of course not. But I also know that God is, he's still in the business of saving lives. He's still in the business of regenerating hearts. He's still in the business of revival. One by one by one, by dozens, by hundreds. I don't know. And as long as we're here, and as long as we have Christ in us as Christians, there is an influence in this world that you and I can't measure. You know, Paul the Apostle was talking to, I'm trying to think which book it's in right now. He said, he that letteth will let. In other words, when God removes us from this earth, the restraining power of God's Holy Spirit in us goes with us. And when that happens, you know, at the rapture of the church, things are going to develop very, very quickly. You think they're developing quickly now? They are, but they're not, comparatively. For in a space of 7 years, this world will not look like it looks right now, because God's judgment is coming. And the reason I say that, not to frighten anybody, but it's a reality. And the truth of the matter is that he who lives in you is greater than he that's in this world. And when God takes us home, again, things are going to change very quickly. Which means to me that, yes, there is a great and grand and glorious purpose for us to live our lives in the fear of the Lord, to live in holiness, to live in purity. And when we fail, when we slip, and when we fall, praise God, he gives us opportunity to repent and to be restored in our relationship with him. You know, repentance and seeking forgiveness goes a long, long way. You know, if you've done something to someone that isn't a believer, you know, something to hurt them in some way, seeking forgiveness from that person will shock them. I've seen it. I've seen God move mountains in our family back when we first became Christians. There were some really, really strong mountains in the family that seemed immovable. And I saw in my wife a single act of humility, seeking forgiveness. Not for any outward action, but for what was taking place in her heart. They moved a mountain. And today that mountain that was moved is a child of God. Took some years. Took some doing. Took some loving. Took some patience. Took some long suffering, but in a lot of prayer. But God did it. And God does it. And he continues every single day to save souls. So, Father, we give thanks to you for the absolute beauty that you are. And, Lord, I ask that tonight we would purpose in our heart to live lives that are pleasing to you. Not as a testimony of us in the world, before the world, but as a testimony of your greatness, of your forgiveness, of your holiness, and your desire that none would perish and that all would come to repentance. And Lord, we know that we can be part of that. We surely can't save anybody. But in us and through us, they can see a difference Lord, help us to shine brightly for you, that they would see that difference in us. That we wouldn't choose to fit in with the world, but that the fear of the Lord that we have within us, Father, would cause us to know that we are set apart for your purposes and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.